The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 10. Hebrews 10, 10. By which will, that is to say, by the will of God, so let's put the words in, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now every priest indeed standeth day by day ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins, but he, that is Jesus, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth awaiting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Holy Ghost also beareth witness unto us. For after that he hath said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind also will I write them. Then, saith he, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Come back to the words in verse 12. One sacrifice for sins forever. Somebody says to you, may I say, gentlemen, particularly your wife, when you come home in the evening, I haven't sat down all day. It's all right for you. You've been sitting. I haven't sat down all day. You may take it. She means she's been busy. Sometimes, of course, you can be busy and sitting down at the same time. For example, if you drive to Keswick through the night. But generally speaking, we can understand what the Bible means when it draws a distinction between the standing person as a busy person and the sitting person as a person who has finished his work. And the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted to us here as sitting down. When he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. One sacrifice for sins forever. The completeness of his work. One sacrifice. That means that he will never go to Calvary again. Calvary for the Lord Jesus is a finished and done transaction. Once he stretched out his hands to receive the nails. Once his feet were pierced with the nails. Once he was crowned with the crown of thorns. Once he was hung up between heaven and earth on a cross. Once he was called Jesus, because it says, call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. And once on Calvary he finished this great sacrifice. One sacrifice, for he will never have to go to Calvary again. One sacrifice for sins. All the difference that's made there by one letter. One sacrifice for sins in the plural. That is to say, for the sum total of the sins of the sinners whom he came to save. No matter from what point of view you look at this word sins, if you take it up in that great threefold cataloging of sin which the Bible teaches us, outward acts, rebelliousness against God, an inner state of the fallen nature, no matter from what angle you view this word sins, and no matter how you add up the sum total of sins, there has not one been omitted, not one been left out. He offered one sacrifice for sins. Every outward act of wrongdoing, every upward act of rebellion and disobedience, and every inner movement and motion of the fallen human nature, he has offered one sacrifice for sins, for those whom he came to save. The completeness of his work. One sacrifice for sins forever. so that if this earth should go on for 1,000 years, or for 1,000 times 1,000 years, and if you add on to whatever time is left upon this world in the plan of God, and you go on into the utmost reaches of eternity, there will still only be one sacrifice for sins forever. Eternity in itself will require no more than the Son of God accomplished at Calvary. One sacrifice for sins forever. This is what Jesus has done. What a claim that sin has finally and fully been dealt with. What a claim. And what a promise that God, looking at us through the spectrum of Calvary, looking at us, his believing people, he holds out to us this promise and assurance, as far as I am concerned, your sins are dealt with. One sacrifice for sins forever. And God, looking down upon us and discerning here those who as yet are not Christ, but whom he purposes and plans to make Christ, he holds out to them this same glorious promise. This is for you also, whom God purposes to save. One sacrifice, the fullness and the finishness of Calvary. One sacrifice for sins, no matter how completely you discern yourself to be a sinner in need of forgiveness. One sacrifice for sins forever, so that to you, God himself is offering an eternity on the basis of the finished work of Christ. What a claim, and what a promise. Now I want that you and I should enter into the length and breadth of the land tonight. Like Abraham of old, we stand on a high place, and God says to us now, walk up and down in the length of it and in the breadth of it, so that you may see all this glorious land that belongs to you. And this passage helps us to understand the length and the breadth and the fullness of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary, by showing us the cross under three distinct aspects. And we will see them in this passage and study them together, all the time praying that God will bring home the fullness of the finished work of Christ as a known reality in our hearts. The first way in which we are called upon to understand Calvary in these verses is as cleansing for the sinner. Cleansing for the sinner. We read here in verse 10, if you will look at it and confirm your minds by Scripture, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here is the same great truth, an offering once for all. But it is brought to bear on our need of holiness, the need that sin should be taken away and defilement should be removed, and that God can look upon us as a sanctified people. Cleansing for the sinner. It is here that we want to return to the contrast between the sitting man and the standing man. Introduce yourself to the standing man in verse 11. Every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which are of such a sort that they can never take away sins. There's a busy man for you. Friend of mine, a very low-sized person in a parish in Liverpool, describes himself one day as walking down the street of his parish with a very busy step and meeting an enormous lady who belonged to his congregation. And she looked down at this diminutive figure from her great height, and she said, "My word, vicar, you are a busy man. What do you do?" Every priest indeed standeth day by day. He was a busy man, and there was no doubt what he was doing. He was offering and sacrificing oftentimes. For whenever sin touched the conscience of the people of God, they must come with the appointed offering. And we can see this man standing by the altar of God, and in our imagination at least, we can see the ever-increasing queue of people coming, bringing their sacrifices. Every sin with its appropriate sacrifice, every sinner with his sin coming, and the priest standing to receive the sacrifice and to make the sacrifice to God. And all the busier, because these sacrifices, we read, were such as can never take away sin. If a doctor can only offer you some medicine to alleviate your illness, but not to remove it, and it's the only possible medicine. Well, you're back in his surgery time and time again, and the priest must not only finish the cue, but he must be ready to receive number one, who meantime has gone round and joined onto the end of it. An ever-ending stream of sinners, an ever-ending stream of sacrifice, a never-ending stream of blood. Because the sacrifices cannot take away sin. Oh, he's a busy man. Now this ineffectual way of sacrifice, and the scripture here speaks so plainly, this ineffectual way of sacrifice, this bringing of animals to shed their blood by the altar of God, this ineffectual way of sacrifice, they can never take away sin. This ineffectual way of sacrifice was ordained by God. It was God who said, I have given you this blood upon the altar to make atonement for your sins, for your souls. It was ordained by God. The question therefore arises, and we must try to answer it. If it is ineffectual, how and why can it be ordained by God? Why will God set before people that which holds out apparently to them a vain hope? How is it that this sacrifice concerning which we read that they can never take away sins, or in verse 4, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins? How can we speak of this as ordained by God? I think the answer of the Bible would be this, that people are taught by repetition. And God instituted this incomplete way of sacrifice. This way of sacrifice which could not finally deal with sin. This way of sacrifice which required repetition, because by constantly coming and constantly coming, he wanted to drum home to his people certain great truths concerning himself and concerning themselves. I think there were three. First of all, the helplessness of the sinner. The helplessness of the sinner. That sin can only be dealt with if God deals with it. It wouldn't take much imagination to picture someone in Old Testament times getting tired of this round of sacrifice. He might say to himself, or she might say, I offer the sacrifice, but I am still afflicted inwardly by sin that stands between me and God. If we use the phrase that comes in verse 2, I still have a conscience of sins. I am still aware of the affliction and the pressure and the distress of sin. I must go to the priest and ask him if there is nothing else that can be done. And such a person might well go to the priest and say, look, I have offered the sacrifices, but they have not delivered my soul. I have still a conscience of sin. Is there nothing else I can do? And he will say, no, because sin will only be dealt with as God ordains, and this is what God has ordained. Can I not do anything? Can I not do good works that will deliver my soul from this burden and strain of sin? Can I not deal with the sins of the past by the good deeds of the future? I should be very surprised if in this company there is not someone who is leaning upon that as a way of salvation. To deal with the offenses of the past by the good deeds of the future. Tell me, why do you send your children to wash their hands before a meal? Because you know that dirt is contagious. And that is why the sins of the past cannot be dealt with by the good deeds of the future, because sin is contagious. And these very good deeds which we would offer to God as the way out of our problem of sin, as God looks upon them, he sees filthy fingerprints of sinners defiling and staining these very things which we would offer to him as our good deeds and our expiations. We cannot deal with past sins by future inadequacies. And God has declared that even your most righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Can we not deal with sin by doing our best? Surely God can require no more. No, I don't believe he can. But then we can't do our best. Every day we end with the awareness that our best, our awareness of the highest standard, is something that has eluded us. We cannot even achieve our own best, let alone that which is adequate in the sight of God. And the word of God in these constant sacrifices is saying to us, no, no, God does not look to you to do good deeds. God does not look to you to achieve even your own poor best, because sin can only be dealt with if God provides a remedy. And therefore, over and over again, for years and years and years, while the old covenant endured, they must bring the sacrifices, because only God can deal with sin. I think God left them with these sacrifices, secondly, to show them the seriousness of sin, that sin and death are inseparable. Even in this present day, when life has become so much cheaper than it was 20 or 30 years ago. Those of you who remember the Italian campaign in Abyssinia, you remember the wave of horror that came over this country when we heard of military atrocities. Yet nowadays we hear of equal and worse things without turning a hair, because life has become so cheap in our day. But life is not a cheap thing, and death is still the most serious thing that can happen in this world. And God has married two things together, sin and death, to show what a serious thing sin is. And all the time that the animals were being brought for sacrifice, all the time that sinners were required to appoint an animal and bring it to the altar of God and see its blood shed, as the blood flowed out of its veins, they knew that sin and death had been married together by God, and that no one could put them asunder. The wages of sin is death. Those are the words of Paul. But you might write them over the whole scripture, for they are an abiding truth that God was teaching his people and never withdrawing from. Bring your sacrifice, said God. Bring your sacrifice. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Sin and death go together. What a serious thing sin is. You take a lamb and you slay it. Its life is gone. Its life has been terminated because of the filthiness of your sin. Sin is a serious thing. And I think God left his people with this ineffectual way of cleansing these animal sacrifices, so that by constantly bringing them to the altar of God, they might learn what in fact was God's way of salvation. They might learn by repetition that God has one way of dealing with sins, and one way only, and that's the way that we express in the great word substitution. Here is a sinner, and he brings the appointed sacrifice, an animal without spot or blemish, and he brings it to the altar of God. And before ever the priest lays a hand on that animal for sacrifice, the man must stretch out his hand, and he must lay it on the head of the beast. He must make an effectual identification between himself as a sinner and the animal which is to die in his place. And between them there stands that word, substitution. This one shall die for me. This one shall stand in my place. This is an innocent beast and I a guilty sinner, but by the act of laying on of hands, I transfer my sin and my guilt and my alienation from God and my rebelliousness and all the iniquity that I know resides in my heart, and I make confession of it, and I lay it on the head of this beast, for it will die in my place. The wages of sin is death, but God in his infinite mercy will take this life instead of my life. Oh, what lessons God was teaching in those long years of animal sacrifice. Was it in vain then that God left his people dealing with the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin? Was it in vain? Oh, if only we can learn by looking back on the history that which they were to learn by living through it. If only we can learn here tonight, my friends, that sin cannot be dealt with unless God deals with it. And there is no human expedient that you or I or anyone can think of that can take away our sins. God must speak. God must provide. God must tell us wherewith sin shall be taken away. Oh, if only we can learn that. And if only we can learn that sin is not to be trifled with. The world will put its arm round your shoulders and say, friend, don't worry so. Oh, but the word of God says, worry like steam. Worry and never stop worrying, because sin is a serious thing. The world will say to you, death will cure your problems. And if you read the obituary notices in the papers, you will see that the world believes that death solves the problem of sin. Because you will read obituaries concerning people who had no time for God and Christ and the church and the Bible in this world, and they're depicted as at peace with God in the world to come. Death will not solve your problems. You will pass through the grave and gate of death, yes, and appear in the presence of God as exactly the person you are now. The falling of the soil upon your coffin will make no alteration to your character, any more than the character of the train robbers changed when the gate of the prison shut behind them. There is no alteration of character. When we stand before God, the books will be opened, and we shall hear read out in the presence of a holy God those actions and deeds and thoughts and words and emotions and feelings which went to make up and form our character upon earth. And the filthy man will be filthy still, and the defiled man will be defiled still, and the God-hating man will be God-hating still, and the Christ-rejecting man will be Christ-rejecting still. Death will not solve your problems. We have no known expedient to deal with the problem of sin. We are shut up for God to speak. Oh, the seriousness of sin. But the perfection of Christ as a substitute, when he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he has done by way of substitution that which the beasts could never do. And why is that? Well, consider it, consider it. Here is an animal led to the altar. You say to it, where are you going, animal? It cannot answer. What are you purposing to do, animal? It has no reply. It offers a perfect body, but it offers no consenting mind and will. It's only a caricature. It leaves the most important part of me unrepresented. My will, which is alienated from God, my mind, which is in rebellion against God, these things find no counterpart. But when Jesus comes, what do we read? Let us read the verses together as they come in Hebrews 10. Let us read and see what it is that is particular about Jesus. Verse 5, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The time has come, he says, when the old sacrifices are to be done away as no longer what God requires, but I have a body. Were they offerings of animal bodies? I have a body. Read on. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hadst no pleasure. Heed it. Listen. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God. And Jesus stands where they could never stand, with a will consenting to be identified with sinners, with a mind voluntarily undertaking the load of your sin and mine. Jesus stands as the perfect substitute, who in his own words said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom price, taking the place of the many. Jesus in our place. Do you know that Jesus for yourself? Have you put it to the test to discover in experience whether he died for you or not? Do you know Jesus as the one who bore your sins in his body on the tree? Can you have substitution more clearly than that? Your sins in his body on the cross? By which will we have been sanctified? Yes, by the will of God, and by the will of Christ, consenting to the will of God. By which will we have been sanctified? There is cleansing for the sinner in this Jesus, by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Is this Jesus your Jesus? Turn to consider with me another dimension of this sacrifice of Christ. Not only cleansing for the sinner, but secondly, defeat for Satan. There is a victorious dimension in this sacrifice of Christ. We read, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth awaiting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. Waiting for submission. Tell me, who waits for submission? Only the one who has already achieved the victory. It is utter folly to wait for submission if the battle has not been fought and won. Jesus at this moment is not fighting. He has no more fighting to do. No, not to lift a finger to defeat Satan. He has no more fighting. He is only waiting. And he sits at perfect rest on the right hand of God, at perfect rest as far as Satan and all his power is concerned, because the victory lies in the past. And he simply waits for the submission of defeated foes. There is victory in Calvary. To this end was the Son of God manifested, says the Scripture, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now is the prince of this world cast out, said Jesus, speaking of the moment of Calvary. There is a victorious dimension in Calvary, and I want to learn it, and I want that you should learn it with me. The victory that is in this one sacrifice for sins forever. Consider how Jesus went into battle. He came down to Jerusalem, one of a company, but it wasn't long before he began to lose them. Judas the traitor went off on his treacherous business, but the others swore lasting loyalty. Though all shall forsake you, yet shall not I, said Peter. So likewise said they all, but it wasn't long till they were stripped off from him as well. His enemies came and they all forsook him and fled. And Peter followed afar off. And then Peter vanished into the night with bitter weeping and the only memory, the memory of the eyes of Jesus looking at him in sorrow and pity and compassion. And the Lord Jesus went away amongst his foes to receive the beatings and the mockings and the scourgings and the jeerings and the insults, all alone. And they brought him out to a place called Calvary. And they nailed him to the cross. And they strung him up in grim isolation between heaven and earth as one whom earth no longer acquired and heaven had not yet received. And the darkness came down around the cross. Oh, the darkness, as Satan gathered his forces to bring pressure upon the Son of God. And the Prince Emmanuel, nailed to his cross, was locked in single combat with the Prince of this world. And out of the darkness there came the cry that made the loneliness and the desolation of the Son of God 20, 30, 40,000 times more fearful than it was before. For he cried out of the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And not only men left the Son of God, but the Eternal Father in His glory turned His back upon His only begotten Son in that most fearful act of parental neglect that has ever taken place. Because He was made sin on our behalf, and the Holy God must turn away. And in isolation, He locked in combat with Satan. We had hoped that it was he who would have redeemed Israel, said the two on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped. Oh, it was a forlorn hope. It's all over now. The darkness lifted and they drew the nails with love and reverence and bitter sorrow out of his pierced body. And they took that poor, worn and broken corpse down from the cross and they lavished care and attention upon it and wrapped it up in burial garments and stored it away in a tomb and rolled a stone and they wrote his epitaph. We had hoped that it would have been he who would have redeemed Israel. And the darkness lifted. And on the third day he rose again. Oh, do you sense the glory of it? Do you sense the glory of it? They came, it says, while it was yet dark. This marvelous symbolism of John's gospel. While it was yet dark, as though the lingering clouds of that darkness round Calvary were still there, they came while it was yet dark, and they found the stone rolled away. And the magnificent touch that Matthew puts to it, if you've noticed it, because, he says, an angel came and rolled it away and sat on it. And sat on it. Oh, the triumph of God. Jesus came throbbing with the life of God, radiant, glorious, from the tomb. Tell me, with whom did the victory lie? Was it with Satan? Oh, that was a short-lived and illusory hope. The victory lay eternally with the Son of God, because the Almighty Father looked down from the glory and listened to the cry of his Son and heard him say, "It is finished." And the Father said, "Is it? Is it? Is sin dealt with? Is Satan dealt with? Is it really finished?" And that heavenly calculation went on from Good Friday all through the quietness and solemnity of the Saturday. All the time the Father calculating, estimating, heavenly wisdom applied to this problem of dealing with your sin and mine. And on the third day, with the cry, "It is finished," still ringing in his ears, the Father cried, "Amen, it is finished," and raised his Son from the dead, giving us a token and proof that the victory lies with the Christ of Calvary. Do you know that victorious Christ in your life? Is this victorious Jesus yours? Oh, I don't know what temptation Satan brings to bear on you. I only know my own. I don't know what circumstantial trials Satan brings to bear on you. I know my own. And I want you to know this Jesus for yourself. I want you to be able to look up to him upon the throne and say, "Ah, but no temptations can defeat him. Ah, but no trials mean that he has left the throne." I want you to have this Jesus as your Jesus, this victorious one. Do you know him? Is he yours? Now will you listen to the third and the greatest dimension of Calvary? Let me say this to you first. Jesus could cleanse sinners 1,000 times and defeat 1,000 Satans, and yet not accomplish salvation for you and me if this third factor was not put right. It's as important as that. He could die 1,000 Calvaries. He could promise 1,000 pardons. He could defeat 1,000 Satans and yet not touch our problem and not begin to touch our problem if this third factor wasn't put right. What is it that's so important? Listen. Cleansing for the sinner. Defeat for Satan. Now look up. Satisfaction for God. Satisfaction for God. For if God is not satisfied with Calvary, then Calvary has achieved nothing. If God still looks down upon me with the same anger that he had against me as a sinner before, if Calvary has not touched the wrath of God, well then Christ might never have died. Unless God is satisfied, there can be no salvation. And I want you to look with me in this passage, and I want you to learn for your great and endless benefit and assurance that Calvary indeed satisfies God. I want you to learn here the will of God. We read again in verse 10, "By which will we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Who thought of Calvary? Did you? Did I? Did the Jews of that day think of Calvary? No. It was thought of in heaven. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Calvary arose out of the will of God to save sinners. Peter, in his great initial sermon, speaks, listen to the words, "the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." This is the moving cause of Calvary. Yes, sinners will take him and with wicked hands will crucify and slay him, and nothing will ever divorce them from the responsibility of having done that. But if you ask me, how and why did he go to the cross? I will say, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This salvation of ours was planned in the will of God. And I know of no greater expression of that than given ages ago by the prophet Isaiah. "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord laid on him. There, to the point of Calvary, The sin of the world is gathered by the Father who purposes to save sinners. Yes, and the sins of the past and the present and the future, because he wants to include me and you who are saved in this great transaction. The sins of past and present and future are swept by almighty power, and as the prophet says, they are caused to meet on the head of his only begotten Son. The Lord caused to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. This salvation is rooted in the will of God. Will you notice secondly here, the welcome of God? We're back now in verse 12. When he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down, where? On the right hand of God. Would God have him back to that place of exaltation if he had failed in the will of God, if he had not accomplished his Father's purpose? The welcome of God. Will you look at the witness of God? For the Holy Ghost has a word to say. There is no aspect of deity that can be silent on a time like this. The Holy Ghost has a word to say. Yes, and a word to say to us. Verse 15, the Holy Ghost also beareth witness to us. And what is the sum and substance of his witness? It comes in verse 17. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. A satisfied God, satisfied with Jesus. My brothers and sisters, God is satisfied. Are you? Have you this Jesus to satisfy you? Christian, you know this Jesus. Have you got evidence to show that you know him? Don't start telling me you know him. I'm not disposed to believe what you say. Have you got evidence to show you know him? Do you know from Scripture what is the evidence of knowing this Jesus? If a person knows Jesus for cleansing and for victory and for satisfying the wrath of God, do you know the evidence? It is the evidence of an obedient life conformed to the will of God. Look at it here in Scripture. The Holy Ghost beareth witness to us, the believers. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and on their hearts will I write them. The evidence of obedience. The only evidence of a saving acquaintance with the Christ of Calvary. But do I speak to those who do not know this Jesus? Do you want Jesus for your cleansing tonight? Do you want Jesus for your victory from this day forth? Do you want Jesus who can bring peace between you and God by satisfying the wrath of God in his own precious body on Calvary? When Jesus died on the cross, just across the way there in the temple, the priest was on duty, and he was scared by what happened. For God reached out of heaven and tore apart the veil of the temple, ripping it asunder, to show that the separation between God and man was over, and that the way into the holiest was now made plain, and that God was inviting sinners to come into his own very presence through the precious blood that had been shed on Calvary. And that offering and invitation stands open to you tonight. And I want to know if you will come to God through Jesus Christ. We can have boldness to enter into the holiest through the blood of Jesus. And we can come into the presence of God in the full assurance of faith in the Christ of Calvary. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, thou hast been the center of our thoughts, and we come to thee for this brief moment of prayer. We dwell our eyes, Lord, upon thy enthroned glory and majesty, and we bless thee for Calvary, whereby thou hast ascended to the throne. O, make real, we pray thee, in our experience, this cleansing from sin, this victory over Satan, this eternal peace with God, which thou didst purchase once for all upon the cross. Look down upon us, Lord, here bowed in thy presence, and wilt thou in thy love and pity now draw to thee those who have never yet entered into the holiest by thy precious blood. Grant, Lord, we beseech thee, that hearts might be drawn this night to thee in love and in simple faith to find cleansing and victory and peace with God. We ask it for thy name's sake. Amen.